And we're going to be looking today at John chapter 17 and verses 6 through to 14. And we're not going to cover everything that was read earlier, but just those particular verses which should still be fresh in your memory at this stage. And I will refer to them as we work through that particular passage. Now, it is in John chapter 17 and verses 1 through to 5 that we are brought to the place where we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer to his heavenly Father as he approached the completion of his redemptive work. So those first five verses then are centered upon the Lord communing with his Father. And as we would ponder the words that are found in those first five verses, it's almost as if we are walking on holy ground as we see something of the communion between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven. And this great high priestly prayer of Jesus then continues, and indeed the whole of chapter 17 of John is the Lord's great high priestly prayer. But as it continues, the Lord Jesus now brings the 11 disciples to his Father. He does so in verses 6 through to 19. And it seems to me that as we consider this particular section, verses 6 to 19, that there it is, that we have two parts. There are two parts to that particular reading. And the first is this, that you find our Lord Jesus Christ giving thanks to his Father for the 11 disciples. So he's giving thanks to his heavenly Father for the 11 disciples. But then in the second place, also in that passage of Scripture, you see the intercessory prayer for them as they would later take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, for the sake of time this morning, we will only be looking at Christ's prayer of thanksgiving as it is found in verses 6 through to 14, which is concerns the gifts of the apostles that the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was heartened this morning as the service began to see the emphasis that was placed upon joy. The joy of praising Christ, living for him. And the key to understanding the passage that we are looking at here this morning is found in the 13th verse. And verse 13 says this, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, Jesus is praying that the joy which he has himself in God, that joy might be something which his disciples also have. And this is something of the hallmark of a Christian. They have a joy that even in the worst situations of life and the greatest troubles, that there it is, that you can have God's joy, the Lord's joy that is yours. And it means then, as we consider verse 13 there, that it was the Lord's intention that his disciples should share in the joy that he had. The grammatical construction of the word in the original, my joy, is very, very strong indeed. It's emphatic. And perhaps to try and make this a bit clearer, if you think about Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, there's a description given to us there about Christ. And this is what it says. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, can you imagine that? There's the redemptive work of the cross, Jesus dying on the cross. But he goes to the cross, and he offers himself as a sacrifice for your sins, willingly, no also joyfully, with great joy, he offers himself as the very sacrifice that would satisfy the justice of God to make you one who is reconciled to God. Now, usually, if someone gives a gift, there is a great deal of pleasure in the process of actually obtaining the gift, wrapping it up finally when you have it, and then bringing that gift to the person concerned. And you do so with anticipation that at least they're going to love the present that you give them. But on the other hand, the gift received usually provides a great deal of pleasure to the person who receives it. And you know how it is with children. The paper is just stripped off. It's just ripped off. It's not the wrapping paper that's important. It's what's inside. That's what a child would want. That's what we all want when we get a present. So the paper would be stripped away, you see, and it's the examining of the gift, the handing of the gift, and realizing this is mine. And someone has thought that highly of me that they've given this to me. Now, just 2 years back, my eldest granddaughter received a very ordinary envelope on the occasion of her 17th birthday. And finally, on opening this ordinary letter, she found that it contained two keys in it. And when she looked at the keys, she saw the words Vauxhall on them. And she knew immediately, my parents have given me a car. And she rushed out of the house, and there it was, just in the street outside, you see. But you see, that was something of the wonder of it, the joy, that the parents hadn't given the present, and the joy in which it was received as well. But here, as we come to verses 6 through to 12, there are no less than seven instances where the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ gives him gifts. Gifts that brought great delight and great joy to the Savior. These were wonderful gifts that Christ had, freely given by the Father. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And the first thing to draw your attention to then is the gift of the apostles, the gift of the apostles. Now please look at verses 6, 9, 11, and 12. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And then verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Verse 11. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given to me. And the last instance is verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, excepting the son of perdition or destruction. So there are five instances at least of Christ being gifted with the apostles. Now the apostles were given to Christ by the Father. It was his gift. And do remember what, or may I point you at least to John chapter 6 and verse 37 onwards. And this would give us something of some understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ is getting at. For he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That gives us some insight into the apostles being gifted to Jesus. But consider also John chapter 10, verses 27 through to 30. And there the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, has this to say. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I shall give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Two important passages of Scripture. Now, the 12 were brought to the Savior from out of the unbelieving world. They might have been very religious men, the ones who became the apostles. They may well have been most religious, but they were not converted men. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ came into the world to do, to bring sinners to himself. And so the disciples then were drawn to Jesus Christ. They were effectually called. They were given the faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And it didn't matter that they were religious, and they were. But in God's mercy and grace, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were all faithful followers. They followed him faithfully right till the end of their lives, except one in whom there was no grace at all. And that, of course, was Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. But now, if these men are God's gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, think then about the joy that came to Christ after he asked the question of his disciples on one occasion. Think about the joy. Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you'll find that in Matthew 16. That statement brought considerable joy to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were men who had come to know him. They knew the grace within their hearts. And it was plain and evident that they had been changed by the grace of God to give such a willing response, you see. That's remarkable. There was another time when numerous disciples ceased following the Lord Jesus Christ. Some within that wider group of disciples felt that they could no longer follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that in John's Gospel. But the question is then put to the disciples by Jesus himself when he says, "Do you also want to go away? Do you want to go with them? Do you want to leave me? Do you also want to go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you see what's happened here? God has given disciples, apostles, finally to Jesus. And they knew who Christ was. They knew the grace and mercy of Christ in their own lives. For they would never have been able to give such a response to the questioning of Jesus. The 11 apostles then were seen as precious souls of unspeakable value. Unspeakable value or precious because they acquired that preciousness in consequence of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Charles Ross who makes that point, and I quote him there. You see, the preciousness of the disciples, Christ saw them as precious. A reading of the Gospels that any one of us can do would very quickly make us aware of the weaknesses and the failure of the 11 disciples. They were not perfect men. They made mistakes. Their faith in Jesus was up and down at times. Some doubted, some denied. It is J.C. Ryle who makes the point that these men were in fact as weak as water. But do you see the contrast there? Jesus is saying, in effect, these men are precious. They're precious to me. And we look on the other hand and see they are extremely ordinary people. They struggle with sin. And yet to Jesus, so precious. Jesus loved them. He had called them. He had changed them. Many are the times, believing friend, this morning, that you will be acutely aware of your own failure as a Christian. Circumstances may dictate that, but you just know, I should have behaved better. I should have watched my tongue in this situation. I shouldn't have thought those thoughts, and so on. And you may just realize that I've been so prayerless. I've not been faithful in obeying the scriptures. And you're aware of it, you see. And you feel bad, as I feel bad at times, that I've not been faithful to Jesus as I ought. Just like the disciples, you see. But here is something wonderful, that if you are a child of God here this morning, you know the saving grace of Jesus in your life. I want you to understand that the Savior sees you as precious, precious in his sight. You're not a miserable failure to be thrown on the rubbish heap of life. No. You've believed. You are making progress. There are the difficulties, but you keep on. You press on. You don't give up. You keep trusting the Lord. You sin, but you come back and you ask for forgiveness. And you press on. Do you think Jesus Christ, your Savior, is not moved by what he sees? As you struggle to be Christ-like, to be like him, it affects him, it touches him, it fills him with great joy, you see. So if the Father has given you to his Son, Jesus Christ, does he, our Savior, not rejoice in you and me, in our progress in godliness? Today, as we are here, can we say with all sincerity of heart the words that Peter writes in his first letter where he says, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. If Jesus Christ sees you as precious to him, do you see your Savior as precious to yourself? Do you comprehend something of his magnificent love and mercy, his loving kindness to you, his patience? But let's move on, and secondly, we must look at the gift of authority and power. The gift of authority and power as we have it in verse 7. Now, verse 7 reads thus. Jesus speaks, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." All things. It's the word everything. So, Christ enters this world. He's the incarnate Son of God. His mission is to complete the work of redemption on the cross. And to that end, to that great goal, the Father has given him everything that he needs. Everything. There's not one thing that is missing, but that the Father has given him all he needs. And that gift is of authority and power. Authority and power. If you look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's very evident that he spoke with great authority as he taught the people. The power of Jesus Christ is very evident in his dealings with people. For the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do what no other person in this world could do. Now today we go to the doctors and they help us, maybe a surgery or some kind of treatment or some kind of medication that we get, and according to God's gracious will, we get better, don't we? But it wasn't like that 2,000 years ago. Where was the up-to-date operating theatre or the latest drugs? They were just not available then, you see. And there were many, many sick people, very sick indeed. And for a man to then say to a sick person, "Go your way, you are well." That's astounding, because immediately the person is changed. Whatever the deformity was, the disease, the sickness, it's gone. And the person has new life in themselves, that's physical life. And they know, God has had dealings with my body, he's changed me. My health is back. It's what it once was. People cannot do that. But Jesus Christ did. He had power over sickness and disease. He had the authority and power to heal those sick with diseases, as well as those who were maimed in body, as well as those who were blind and could not see, those who were deaf and could not hear, and those also who were dumb and could not speak and communicate adequately and easily with others. Our Lord Jesus Christ had the power and authority to drive out unclean spirits that afflicted so many unfortunate people of that time. In Luke chapter 4, verse 36, it is stated there for our benefit that the people said, "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." A summary statement, but it's telling us about the power and authority of Jesus Christ. He had the power and authority to raise the dead to life again. Think about John chapter 11. Lazarus, who had died and had been in the tomb for no less than 4 days. And yet Jesus speaks a word, "Lazarus, come forth." Command. And Lazarus comes to life, healed, restored. Isn't that astonishing? He raises the dead to life. He had the power and authority to pay the debt of your sins and mine on the cross. He had the power and authority to say to men and women, "Your sins are forgiven you. Luke 5:20. Think of the dying thief on the cross who simply said to Jesus as the Spirit worked in his life, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Sincere, trusting request. How did Jesus answer? He speaks to the man with authority, for he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Only Christ could say that. Only Christ could do that. Do you not think then that Jesus was filled with great joy and thanksgiving when people were healed physically and spiritually? Certainly. Surely the 11 then were drawn to the Savior through Christ's ministry of power and authority. And does it not follow that the power of Christ to call sinners to repentance is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago? That great work that Christ continues to do is a powerful work. When from out of the world he calls sinners to himself through the preaching of the gospel, the work goes on. Christ's work continues, you see. And here you have Jesus who is giving thanks to his Father for the authority and power that was given to him. May I also just add something of importance at this particular stage, the authority and the power of Christ. Perhaps this morning, those of you who do not know Jesus, you think to yourself, I'm just too bad. I've done too much sin and wrong. God can't possibly have any interest in me. He can't show me mercy. If Christ could save people 2,000 years ago, his own disciples, he can do the same thing today for you. The same thing for you. There's your need of a Savior. You may think that you're too bad, but Christ is able to save you and to make you a child of God. But then thirdly, let's look at the gift of the Word of God. The gift of the Word of God. And here we are looking at verses 8 and 14. Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I have given you the words which you have given me. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word. And there's the emphasis. The gift of the word of God given to Christ that he should proclaim to the people of his day so that they might be saved from their sins. And so the Father gave his Son the words to say. Now, just think for a moment of how Jesus spoke of himself at various times in the Gospels. And John's Gospel is a good example of this, because there were occasions then where Jesus spoke of himself and referred to himself as the living waters. There was another occasion when he spoke about himself as being the bread of life. There was another occasion when he spoke to the people and said to them, I am the good shepherd. Now, where did he get all that from? Was it just the consequence of a very sharp mind, thinking mind, just plotting and scheming, how can I get the people's attention? Don't you believe it? No, Jesus got that from his Father, that he should have used those particular terms, you see, It came from the Father, and he spoke them to the people, you see. There were numerous occasions as well when Jesus said that he was the Son of God. And what a stir that caused, because he was saying that he was equal with the God, and in his divinity that was true. He was the Son of God. But he is also in the world the incarnate Son of God. Did he not speak about his sacrificial death that he would die of on the cross? Did he not also speak about his resurrection? And everybody would have thought to themselves, this is nonsense. No one rises from the dead. How can this man lay down his life and raise it up again? But Jesus responded like this, you see, in John 8:28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. John 7, verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Then think of what Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. That man, that Pharisee who came to Jesus and wanted to speak with him privately. And Jesus said to him quite plainly, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And Christ's invitation to sinners in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 is so delightful when he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So his Father gives him the words to speak. He faithfully speaks the word of God, preaches it, teaches it, is an example of it. He's living it out, you see. Surely our Lord Jesus Christ rejoiced greatly then when people, including the apostles, trusted in his teaching and took it to heart and believed it. Now today, we do not have the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the 11 did so long ago. We don't have that physical presence. We do know that from a spiritual point of view, as we meet this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit is with us. That is what the Bible very clearly teaches, you see. We don't have the physical presence of Jesus. There's that sense in which we're not able to go and hear Jesus preaching the word of God, or to gather with the multitudes to hear him speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, for example. We can't do that. It's not possible. But we do have the Bible. And it's the Bible that points to Jesus Christ as the Savior. That's the Bible's whole message. Christ is the Savior, and we have to repent of our sins and believe in him. How easy it is today to obtain a copy of the Bible. You can get them quite easily. If you don't have one this morning, there are some here in the church. I'm sure that the church would not mind if you were to take one if you don't have one. But you see, the Bibles are readily available, you see. And we can read then the Bible and its message of Christ for ourselves. And with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, we can understand what is being said as well. Now think about what we're doing this morning. We're worshiping God. The scriptures have been read, and the scriptures are being explained and preached before you this morning. Proclaimed would be a better word. What a privilege that is to be in a church where consistently the word of God is faithfully proclaimed every Lord's day, morning and evening. And where the gospel is faithfully preached that Christ crucified is the hope of sinners and must be believed in. Is there anyone here who is not familiar with this? You know. You've heard it often enough, most of you. All of you, in fact. But my dear friends, be wise and do not despise the privilege that you have of reading the Bible for yourself privately, of hearing it read publicly and being preached upon publicly. It's a privilege. Don't despise it. Don't treat it like that parable that Jesus speaks of a pearl being trodden under by a pig in a muddy field because the pig doesn't understand the worth of it. Here is priceless stuff in the Bible. It speaks of Christ. And therefore, you must not despise the privilege that you have and think little of it. The gift of the Word of God, given by the Father to Christ, and Christ taught his disciples, and Christ taught the masses who came to hear him. And you think to yourself today, well, what can I do? What can I do? Just one point of application to bring before you. If you are a Christian father, here is your opportunity with your own children. To do what? To bring the Word of God to your own children. That's a ministry that you can do because the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart in God's mercy. Surely you can take the Bible up and read to your children, read to your grandchildren the wonders of what Christ did and to urge them to believe in that Savior. That's something that you can do, that you must not ignore, that you must do, to expose your family to the Word of God. Now, so then, Jesus prayed for his 11 disciples, but he did so with joy and delight because of their response to him through what he taught and what he preached. May it be equally true of you, that you bring great joy to Jesus Christ as a believer, and that we as a church should bring great joy to our Savior because we take his word seriously and believe and follow him. Oh, may God grant that it should be so for the glory of his name. Amen.